Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
All right, if you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20 is where we're going to be this morning. There is a chunk of Scripture that I'm going to cover. But as I was studying it, a good bit of it is just, it's so plain and straightforward that all I'm going to do is read some of it because it's just that plain. And the other parts I'm going to work and process through as we go. Now, Paul here in chapter 15, he is addressing these Corinthians, and he's got to a place where he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And so what we find here is this juxtaposition, this kind of impasse that they believe in the resurrection of Christ. They go, yes, I'm a believer. I believe, yes, Christ did die and he was resurrected. But the problem was them believing what was going to happen to their own bodies. They didn't necessarily know, or some didn't believe, that they themselves would be resurrected just as Christ was. And this was a struggle for them. So Paul is addressing this. But a part of the struggle came from the cultural influence of the day. You had the Judaism that was there, the Sadducees that were the religious leaders of the day, and they had the beliefs that, hey, we believe in God, but we don't believe in the resurrection. We don't believe in angels. We don't believe in heaven. We don't believe in hell. We're just pure pragmatists. And then you've got the paganism of the day. You got those that are considered to be the Stoics, right? They are kind of the intellectual group. They believe in this divine fire that every single one of us have and possess in our soul. And when you die, that fire goes back to this general collective, and that's the end of you. You've got the Epicureans who believed that, hey, YOLO, you only live once, so you need to live it up, right? Just go party up, have a great time, do your thing, and when you're done, you're done. And there were the followers of Plato, the Platonists. They believed in this kind of transmigration of the soul, this reincarnation, that when you die, you take another form once you die. So that cockroach on the ground, don't squish it, because it could be that sleazy uncle you had, right, that did bad business deals, and he's trying to work his way up to becoming something better, maybe a duck, the Aflac duck, I don't know. But he's trying to get himself up to a better place, so that's the Platonist belief. And then the Christians are going, all right, so where do we fit in this? What are we supposed to believe? Paul, I hear what you're saying, but I hear what everybody else is saying too. Where do we land on this whole resurrection thing? So Paul, in this chapter, you'll actually find that he's being very pastoral, but he's also engaging in apologetics. He's engaging in the doctrine of the resurrection, and he's presenting this to these Corinthian believers, and he's got three arguments so far that he has pointed to, and the first one is his argument on authority of Scripture, verses 1 through 4. The next argument that he makes is on evidence, right? The account of eyewitnesses, over 500 people, even he himself was a part of those witnesses. We saw that in verses 5 through 11. The third argument he makes is on logic. He says, okay, so if there's no such thing as a resurrection, these seven things have got to be the case then. If there's no resurrection, he talked about our preaching being in vain. He gave a list of things that we're the most of all to be pitied. Those who've died, then they're just done. So he gives this list of things, and after he's done all this, he's going to go back to the fact that, yes, he has proven that Christ has been raised, and he's going to go back and just reaffirm what he's already said. But for Paul, this is more than about just winning an argument. And when you engage in apologetics with someone, when you're defending the faith, it's not about winning an argument. That's not what it's about. Paul's trying to convey truth here and pray that truth would seep into their heart. And so he is doing this not just for the sake of arguing, but he wants to prove the point and press the point. So he goes from the fact that the resurrection is true to the reason why it matters. And this is where we have to land. We can't just go, okay, yeah, it's true, but it goes back to the question of, okay, so what are you going to do about it? If it's true, then why does it matter to you? And that's why Paul begins to press this. So in verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, when you hear that term first fruits, in the Old Testament, there was this feast of first fruits, and individuals would actually come to this feast, and they would bring a sheaf of grain or a small representation of the rest of the feast that was to come. That was to anticipate it, and that was to show, hey, this is the first fruits. This is just a little piece of it, but this is the anticipation of all of the rest of the harvest that is to come. See, the resurrection of Jesus, it represents our resurrection, because according to Romans 6:5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be united in the likeness of his resurrection. See, the resurrection of Jesus, it also anticipates our resurrection, because we will be raised with a body like his. This feast of first fruits, it was also observed the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. See, Jesus rose from the dead on the exact day of the feast of first fruits, the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. See, his timing is perfect. It's perfect. This offering of the first fruits, it was a bloodless grain offering that was presented. There was no need for blood, no need for an atoning sacrifice, because the Passover lamb had already been sacrificed. See, this corresponds perfectly to the resurrection of Jesus, because his death, it ended the need for sacrifice, and it provided the perfect and complete atonement. Verse 21, it says, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now here's what this means. See, Adam, he acted as the federal head of all humanity. When you hear the term federal head, that's just a term that theologians like to use to give to Adam. So Adam acted as our federal head, and so does Christ. But in Adam, this is how this works. If Adam was a federal head, he sinned, and all of that sin also got passed down to us. Every sin, it goes to every creature, goes to every man, every woman, every baby who's ever born. We are born into sin. So we are sinners by nature. If you were born into this world, which we all were, we were born as sinners, because Adam acted as our federal head. That is why there are certain behaviors that are innate to you. Little Johnny, what do you have to tell him? Johnny, don't lie. Because there's a sin nature in him that wants to lie. Johnny, don't steal. Because there's a sin nature in him that wants to steal. Johnny, don't punch your friends at daycare. Because there's a sin nature inside of him. What you don't have to do is go to Johnny and say, Johnny, you are so perfect. Why don't you learn to deceive a little bit? You never had to do that, did you? Because there's that sin nature within him that is there. And there's a natural bend for every human toward evil. There was a natural bend there. Now you look at that and you say, okay, so that's totally not fair. Because of what Adam did, I've got to deal with this sin nature. I've got to struggle through these things in life with this sin that I'm struggling with. That's totally not fair, because I wasn't there. I wasn't there when Adam and Eve did these things. I wasn't there. Well, look at it this way. You also weren't there when Christ died on the cross. But you are enjoying the benefits of that, aren't you? Right? So the Bible says you were in Christ, so that when Christ died and raised from the dead, you died and raised from the dead. See, now Christ gets to act as our federal head. So now all you have to do is believe, trust, and submit your life to him, and you are imputed his righteousness because of what he did. As a result of what Adam did, there is sin. As a result of what Christ did, now you can be a recipient of righteousness. So there's a new federal head that is upon you now, and it is Christ if you are trusting in him this morning. Verse 23, it says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, I don't have time to unpack all of that this morning, but it points to the future. It points to this millennial kingdom of Christ, Revelation 20. It actually explains that, and that could probably be a Wednesday night topic that we dig into here pretty soon. But that's what that points to. And then he says in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. Death is God's enemy. But the scriptures tell us that that enemy will be destroyed. Death itself will be destroyed. There will be no more death. The original intent in God's creation with Adam and with Eve was for them to exist and to live forever. But death has entered the scene because of sin, and death is the final enemy to be destroyed. I'm going to read the next few verses. It's going to be the Holman Christian Standard that I'm going to read to you because I think it brings it out a little bit clearer. It says, for God has put everything under his feet, but when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. And when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Now this little text right here, these few verses right here, those who deny the deity of Jesus, they actually say that this verse proves their point. Now they take the submission of God the Son as proof that he must not be equal in deity to God the Father. But the submission of Jesus to the Father, it doesn't come from any inferiority. That's not how this works. But instead, it comes from the administrative order of the Godhead. The Son is always in submission to his Father, even if both are equal in substance. It doesn't take away from the authority of Christ. It doesn't put him in this corner, so to speak. But if anything, it speaks more to his authority and his power that he is willing to submit himself to the Father. We see this beautiful order that is in place. And it's a glorious thing. Verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now it gets kind of interesting. Because now we're talking about being baptized on the behalf of the dead. And this scripture here has puzzled people for years. There are over 30 different interpretations of this verse right here. And so we've got to look at it for what it is. And I think the plain meaning of the original language, and it's always good to go back to that, is that some people are being baptized on behalf of those who have died. This is what's happening. Now, this is not shocking because if you have any Mormon friends, they actually believe that you can be baptized in proxy for someone who is dead. That you can actually have this vicarious baptism by which you can do it on behalf of a loved one who is deceased. They believe this. And we know this is not the case. And Paul here, his point is that, okay, so if there's no resurrection, if that's what you're saying, if there's no resurrection, then why are pagans doing this? What's the point if there's no life after death? If the pagans are doing this and they believe in some type of resurrection, it really doesn't look good on you, whom we said there is a resurrection of Christ, there is a resurrection of you. The pagans believe it, but you don't. This is not good. But to look at this verse and to believe that you can be baptized on behalf of someone who is dead is totally against Scripture altogether. It's not the case. We know that baptism does not save us. It is a sign of obedience. So if it can't save you, how can it save your dead loved one? It can't. And so Paul continues on. In verse 30, he says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. I'm dying to myself every single day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, listen, Am I wasting my life here saying that I'm going to believe in this resurrection and pursue Christ? Did I go through all of the stuff I went through just to get here and to believe that none of it is true? He says, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. That's not literal. But what he's saying is, listen, all the nut jobs I had to deal with in Ephesus. Like, I literally had these guys wait in hiding so that they could come out and jump me and beat me to death. There were people who wanted to stone me, who wanted to kill me, who wanted to rip me apart because I was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I was believing in the resurrection. I fought with beasts at Ephesus. And all the stuff that I went through says, listen, if the dead are not raised, being us in Christ, if once we die, that's all there is, if that's the case, then hey, we need to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's go join the Epicureans and let's just party it up because we got one life to live. Is that all there is? Question, is that how we live sometimes? Do we live in such a way that says, hey, we're just living for today. Let's just do what we want to do. Let's just follow our ambitions. Let's just follow what our flesh wants to do. Paul says no. You actually find that in ancient times, these Egyptians, at the end of big banquets, they would actually often escort this wooden image of a man in a coffin around the table, and they would tell each other that were there and having a good time, they would say, listen, you're going to be dead soon. This is all going to be over soon. If there is no resurrection and no future judgment, then we might as well have the best time we can right now. And they would pass this coffin around to remind you, hey, life's going to be over soon, so you need to live it up. Paul says, is that all it is? Is that all we have to look forward to is today? No. Here's what he said in verse 33. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You probably heard your mama say that to you a time or two, hadn't you? Bad company corrupts good character, corrupts good morals. It ruins good morals. He says, listen, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul's saying, listen, you need to get away from some particular people because they are ruining you. Get away from those Sadducees. Get away from those Stoics. Get away from those Platonists. Not in terms of isolating yourself from the world, but don't let yourself be indoctrinated by a world that is in opposition to the things of God. Be careful, Christian, lest you find yourself being indoctrinated by things. Two of the biggest tools that the enemy will use to indoctrinate you, one is that flat screen you got at home, and the other is that cell phone in your pocket. Those are two of the biggest tools that the enemy will use to corrupt you, and those things can become bad company. It's not just in the people you hang around, but it's in the things that we put in front of our eyes and let seep into our heart. Those things can begin to corrupt us. And we know this, the phone itself is so powerful. The tool of social media is so powerful. Listen, it's so powerful to the point that it has almost ran Popeye's chicken into the ground. And y'all know what I'm talking about. Because of social media, word got out, hey, there's this chicken sandwich that's better than Chick-fil-A. Them's fighting words right there. There's this chicken sandwich that is so good, and it starts getting on social media and Facebook and Twitter and all these memes and all this kind of stuff going out, and people going, all right, well, Facebook said it, social media said it, my phone said it, so it must be true. Popeye's been out of chicken for 2 months. 2 months. You can go down there right now, and there's still a sign saying, we're still out of chicken, coming soon. Because of this social media, because of the power that is there, it is so influential. And it has the ability to indoctrinate us. It has the ability to mobilize us into things that really don't matter. Paul said, bad company, it ruins good morals. We bring that to 2019. What about the company you choose to keep on your phone? That can corrupt you. Right, what social media accounts you choose to keep, which text messages you choose to sin, the conversations that you choose to have, the websites you choose to visit, these things can corrupt you. Paul says, listen, you got to wake up. You got to wake up from your drunken stupor. Do what is right. He said, listen, don't go on sinning. Some people have no knowledge of God. He says, I say this to your shame. If you'll remember back in previous texts that we've looked at, one of the things that the Corinthians hung their hat on was their knowledge of God. We have this knowledge of God. Paul says, listen, man, if you're continuing in sin and doing these things, you're really living like you don't know him at all. He says, I say this to your shame. Then Paul makes kind of a twist, and he starts talking about the resurrected body. He begins to talk about our actual bodies and what they will be and look like. And this is really incredible. This is awesome. Verse 35, it says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Good question. With what kind of body do they come? Okay. And we still ask questions like that. We really do. I've been asked many, many times, well, how will Christ raise our bodies? What happens if our bodies are lost at sea? What happens if our bodies are decapitated in some type of way? What happens if our bodies are incinerated or our bodies are cremated? What happens? I've seen believers really worry over this because we're wondering, okay, so how is this going to happen? If our bodies are going to be raised and you can't find our body, what happens? How does this take place? Well, here's my response. My response is, why is restoring a body any more difficult than creating one in the first place? See, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, then the rest is easy to believe. If you can believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you pretty much got it made there. If we don't believe that, then we've got to go back and settle Genesis 1:1, then we can move on from there. I don't know if you remember this or not, but when I was preaching in Acts, Paul, he stood before King Agrippa, and he started talking about, man, I believe in Jesus, I believe all the prophets have said, I believe in the resurrection. And I go, Paul, you are crazy. So you've been reading too much literature, Paul, surely your learning has made you mad. He said, King Agrippa, why should it be thought an incredible thing that God raised the dead? Do you know who you're dealing with here? This is God. This is God. The other question they asked was, well, what kind of body will we have? What kind of body will we have? Now, the answer is there is your body is going to be just like the resurrected body of Jesus. Philippians 3:20-21, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. This means he's not going to give us a different body, but he's going to transform this one to be like his glorious body, Christ, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So our bodies will be transformed just like his glorious body. So our bodies will be like the body of Jesus. It will be real. You can actually see it. When Christ was resurrected, you can actually see his body. It will be limitless. Jesus could appear and disappear. He could actually walk through doors. When the disciples were in the upper room, Jesus just appears and goes, peace to you. And they go, whoa, you weren't here before. What just happened? It's going to be powerful, and it's going to be engineered for a new environment in eternity. These things will be the case for you if you die in Christ. So the Corinthians are going, how is the body raised? What kind of form will it be? And here's what Paul says next. He says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps, of wheat or some other grain. The reason why he goes, you fools, is because he's going, listen, you're asking me questions about how the resurrection works when you probably ate something this morning that teaches you how the resurrection works. What did you eat this morning? Did you eat something that was dead before and took on a new form of life? Did you eat some type of grain this morning? Did you eat anything that was once a dead seed and got in the ground and came forth the newness of life? Did that happen? He's explaining this through nature. And he starts with death. Jesus said in John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, Christ was talking about his death and resurrection here. When he's giving this analogy here, this little mini imagery of the seed dying and coming back to life. Now, verse 38, it says, "But God gives it a body as he has chosen. To each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies. You got the moon, the stars, the sun, the planets. Those are the heavenly bodies. He says they're earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another kind. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory." You can look at the stars in the sky, and you can see them glittering and shimmering. But if you look closely, if you got a telescope, you'll even see that stars emit different types of color. Since each star is different within its own self, each one emits a different type of glory within itself. Verse 42, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown or what is born, being us, is born perishable." It is born with this process towards death in a decaying state. That's not a pleasant thought to think of yourself, but it's the truth. He says, "What is raised is imperishable." And it will not corrupt anymore. When Christ has raised you, you will not see corruption. It is incorruptible. It is imperishable. And I begin to think about this with us being born with this bent towards growing older and decay and dying. Even the healthiest body is going to decay. That hit me this week when I was in the gym. This week, and I was looking around, and you know, you got all the dudes in there. They're squatting and bench pressing and yelling and grunting at each other, and they got the backs and the biceps and the tris and the thighs and all that stuff. And I was looking at them, and I actually laughed to myself, and I was like, "We're all gonna die one day. Like, we're gonna decay one day. Even the healthiest body is going to give out one day. It's gonna happen." No matter what you do, and you should exercise and do all those things, but that aging cream can only do so much. It can't stop you from living and dying. This will happen. He said, "It is sown, it is born, the body is born in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power." So you become more and more aware of this weakness, I believe, the older you get. Because the other day I was at the house and I was bending over to pick up a toy of Nash's. And I bent over and then something happens. There's this noise that started in my throat and came out of my mouth. It sounded like this. Ugh. So I looked around, make sure nobody heard it. That's what I did. I'm sure nobody heard that. But then I thought about this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:2. It says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dweller." So if you find yourself groaning, it's okay. It's biblical. Okay? So you are allowed to groan. All right? The body does groan. So what will we be like? I want to read this for you. It's Isaiah 35. This is just beautiful. Just meditate on this for a second. When this life is over and we are resurrected in newness of life, Isaiah 35, it says this, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." What a blessing. If you're in a place of just dealing with ailments, dealing with struggles, if you know someone who might have been blind or deaf, just think about the joy that is when Christ gives us a new body. Verse 44, it says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So we have to have a spiritual body that is suited to withstand the presence of God. You can't go to him like you are. Moses in the Old Testament, he was begging God, God, let me see your face. Let me see your glory. And God goes, listen, no man can see my glory and live. As if I expose myself to you in your human state, it will kill you on the spot. So we have to have a body that is suited to withstand the glory and the presence of God. I get this question often too. Will you know and recognize people in heaven? The answer there is certainly. You will. You will know even as you are known. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon the question if we're going to be able to recognize one another in heaven. He had a classic answer. Here's what he said. He said, do you think we're going to be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth? That's Spurgeon, okay? But that's classic. You will know even as you are known. You will. Verse 45, it says, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 46, for it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural is first, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Man, we see this, how Paul, he's answering that question back in verse 35. How are the dead raised and with what body do they come? And here's his answer as I get ready to wrap up. The resurrection Christ is the prototype, just like Adam's body is a prototype of our physical bodies. See, in Adam, he was born, he died, he sinned, he passed it on, we die. But Christ, he and his resurrected body is a prototype for our future, for what will be. Through the first Adam, we got our physical body. Through the second Adam, Christ, we get our spiritual resurrected bodies. 1 John 3:2, it says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. A few verses later, he calls this the redemption of our bodies, and it just gets better and better. Now, as we close, I want to read a letter to you. And it is a letter from the Department of Health and Human Services to a resident in Greenville, South Carolina, about receiving food stamps. Let me read this for you. Here's what the letter said. It said, dear so-and-so, your food stamps will be stopped effective in March because we received a notice that you passed away. Let that sink in for a second. All right. You may reapply if your circumstances change. And the letter continued on. Will their circumstances change? I think not. I don't believe they will. But my prayer this morning is that yours will. Because you're still here. You're still breathing. You're still living this life. To the believer this morning who is struggling with things, struggling with life, struggling with issues, struggling with sin, let me remind you of the gospel. Let me remind you of the overcoming King that you serve. If I ask you, how are you doing? And you go, well, under the circumstance, and you fill in the blank, my question to you will be, well, what are you doing under the circumstance? Get off from under that thing. Understand who it is that you serve. Understand what he says about you. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Always. Lift your head. To the believer this morning who's on the sideline, get in the game. Get in the game. We need you. We need you to be active. We need you to live as if Christ has been raised. Live as if this is true. To the believer who is running hard for the Lord, my encouragement for you this morning is don't grow weary in well-doing. Because that will knock on your door, because you are expending yourself, you are sharing the gospel, you are going and doing, and sometimes you feel like, is there any fruit from this? I want to share with that person, and I'm looking for opportunity, and I might have gotten that opportunity, but they just shut it down. Don't stop. Don't grow weary in your well-doing. To the skeptic this morning who might be questioning if this is real at all, you sit on the side of the Stoic, on the side of the Epicurean, on the side of the Platonist, and you say, yeah, this is all a hoax. This is all a joke. Well, if you're right, there's no resurrection of Christ. If you're right, there's no resurrection of the dead. If you're right and all of this is fake, then I have lost nothing. Nothing. Guess I've lived a moral life, we'll say. But if I'm right, and the Word of God is true and everything that it says is true, then you've lost everything. Everything. And I know that this is true. I know that this is real. And so the question for me and the question for you is, what am I going to do about it? Paul is saying, listen, I'm not just here to prove my point, but I'm here to push you to why this matters. Can you answer why this matters for you? Could you do that today? Could you do that if someone came up to you and asked you about the hope that is in you? Can you tell them why it matters? Because it does, and because of this resurrection power that Christ has, he's got the ability to take us from death to life. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's not just for the sweet by and by. It's not just for the hope of heaven, but it is also for now. Because Wednesday night we looked at what eternal life is. Eternal life is not having stuff. Eternal life is not getting the house or the car. Eternal life is not even in your relationships. It's not in your spouse. It's not in your kids. It's not in your best friend. Eternal life is found in knowing Christ. That's what he said. Jesus said that they may know you and me whom you sent. That is eternal life. And you get to walk in that resurrection power every single day. What a blessing. If you stand with me this morning, whatever category you find yourself in, as I mentioned a minute ago, just see how Jesus is the answer. He's the solution. He is. Not only that, but you press into his word, you press into relationships and accountability around you, you'll find yourself being encouraged, being lifted up. When Paul is writing this, he's writing it to individuals, but he also is writing it to the church at large. And he's saying, man, if the church were to rise up and to live as if Christ had been resurrected, as if he had been raised, and understand that you also will be raised, that gives you hope for the future, but it gives you power for today. We need power today. You need power today to face what you face. Because there's a whole lot of stuff going on. A lot of things. A lot of pressures on you. But because of what Christ did, he gives us the hope to face today and to face tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, God, for your word, for scripture. Lord, I just pray over every person here. Lord Jesus, you know all of us by name. You know how many hairs are on our head, God. You knit us together in our mommy's womb, Father. You've got plan and purpose, but that plan and purpose is to be found in you. We don't get to hear, oh, we've got plan and purpose, and then we run off. No, you're saying, come to me to discover what it is. So God, help us to come to you, to be drawn to you. God, give us a desire for the word. God, a desire for discipleship and a desire for evangelism. You push us this week, God, to hold on to this word and to live this word this week. So, Father, we give you praise in Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Let's sing a verse of this song.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com and follow us on social media at lifechurchath.